Well, please do be seated and turn, please, in your Bibles to Luke chapter 20. If you have one of the church Bibles, it's there on page 1056. One of the things that people experience when they begin to think about Christianity is that they often reach some sort of impasse in their own minds. There is something about the Christian faith which just doesn't seem to be right, which just seems totally and utterly illogical, if not ridiculous. We look at Christianity and say, no, it just cannot be right. There's a problem that we hit which causes us to get stuck. On Good Friday morning, we saw how to the Roman soldiers and to all who saw the crucifixion, the idea that Jesus was a king and a great saviour was just simply absurd, and they mocked. And this morning we're going to see another group who thought that what Jesus was teaching was just plain ridiculous. And their objection, rather than being an ancient concern of a long-forgotten Jewish subgroup, is, as we shall see, a modern objection to faith in Christ and to the Christian gospel. Well, what was the objection? What was the problem? And who was making it? Well, we see the objection come from a group called the Sadducees. They were a group, a very religious group, within Judaism. They were teachers, a strict sect, who took for their authority the first five books of the Bible. They were Bible people. But we see there in verse 27, they denied the whole idea of resurrection. Some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection. To them, resurrection was an absurdity. To them, it was ridiculous. In their minds, people did not die and then at some later stage have new bodies in a resurrection state. It just was not going to happen. And the sooner everyone dropped the naive religious belief like that and simply tried to get on with being good, moral people, well, the sooner the world would be a better place. And of course, they have not been the last group of people to think that. From bishops to Marxists, the idea of the resurrection has been rejected. The Marxists, of course, rejecting it because religion was a way of oppressing people. And if you teach people about a future resurrection life, well, it's often a very good lever for being able to suppress them now. Scientists will say it just cannot happen. And the Sadducees even had scriptures to show that it could not happen. They believed in Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament. And they, in this discussion with Jesus, use Moses to prove their points. They go back to Deuteronomy and to the whole idea of levirate marriage, which is basically brother-in-law marriage. And you may like to turn back with me to Deuteronomy 25 to get some feel for this debate. It's not one that we're particularly familiar with, but I think it is easy enough to pick up what they are saying. The concepts are relatively straightforward. It's on page 203 of the Church Bibles. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5, and it's here amongst various sets of laws which Moses is giving to the people, God's laws for God's people. And in verse 5, we read of Deuteronomy 25, if brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her, and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel." Let's just try and get a feel for what he's saying. Levirate marriage here was set up to perpetuate a name for someone who had died without sons. So if a man married and had no children and then died, and he had an unmarried brother living under the same roof, remember they had big extended families then the unmarried brother was to marry the widow. And if they had, and then the first son would take the name of the first husband. So I'm one of five boys, so you can imagine that I married Harriet, and before we had any children, I died, and so we're all living in an extended family. So the next son down marries Harriet, they have a son, they call that one Greg's son. The next one, well, that's James's son. But my name is perpetuated through my wife who marries then my brother. And you can see the reason there in verse 6. It's so the name does not get blotted out. The promise to Abraham had been for the descendants. Your name will go on down through the generation, through your descendants. Therefore, for all your sons to be blotted out, for your name to be blotted out, was to be under a curse from God. So coming back to Luke 20, you can see the reasoning. And the Sadducees were not stupid, were they, to have focused in on this Levirate idea, this command? Because the whole idea of Levirate marriage was to make sure that your name was not blotted out. And you can see what the Sadducees were saying. They were being brilliant. The scripture, they're saying, doesn't teach about resurrection, but the scripture makes it clear what it means to how we are to live on in the future. We ourselves are not resurrected, but our name goes on down through the families. The blessing is for our descendants. And of course, there are many modern versions of this, aren't there? Go to any graveyard and you will eventually, I think, come across words like this. Eternal life is to live on in the heart of those who loved us. Eternal life is to live on in the hearts of those who loved us. It's kind of acknowledging we're dead and gone, but somehow we live on in our descendants. We speak about Mozart living on, don't we? Mozart is dead, yet in a sense he lives on. We still have his music. And he's given us something to the to subsequent generations. So you can see they had a theology of how we lived on. It was through our name. That's what they said the Bible taught. And so they bring a scenario before him based on this Levirate marriage. There in verse 28 of Luke 20. Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Deuteronomy 25, 5 and 6. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second and the third married her in the same way. So the seven died, leaving no children. Whose wife will she be at the resurrection? You can see the logic. She's going to be there at the resurrection with seven husbands. Whose wife will she be? Well, of course, they believe, you know, the one flesh union, she is wife to them all. That's going to promote immorality. Look, Jesus, your doctrine of the resurrection causes moral chaos. It's an absurdity. The resurrection is ridiculous and unbiblical. Jesus, of course, is not persuaded. And he responds to their argument by making two major points. And you'll see Jesus using the Old Testament, and in particular, the first five books of the Bible in his arguments against them. And we must be careful to try and follow the logic that Jesus is using, rather than the logic we think he might be using. The first point he makes is that they have not understood that things in the resurrection age will be different to things in this age. There's a difference between what will happen in the resurrection age to how things are now in this present age. This age, the idea of an age, an era, is a key concept. Can you see that in verse 34? Jesus replied, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage." This is the age of marriage, the era of marriage, the age we now live in. But there is another age on the way. Verse 35, "Those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They can no longer die, for they are like the angels." There'll be no more death. And it goes on to say, they will be sons of resurrection. And they will be like the angels, not that we will be kind of without bodies and with wings and all those sort of images that we have of angels. We'll be like verse 36, in that we will no longer die. And the point being made here is that in the resurrection age, there'll be a different physical order. A different physical order. We will no longer die. And because of this, Jesus says, because there's no more death, there will be no more marriage. And of course, for the Levites and for the Sadducees and for all students of the Old Testament, an important aspect of marriage was having children. Levirate marriage was all about children needed because of death. But there won't be a need for children, there won't be a need for marriage, because there will be no death in the resurrection age. No need for marriage as we know it. Now, when we start saying stuff like that, all sorts of things start buzzing around your mind, don't they? Is marriage just for procreation? No marriage at the resurrection? For some here this morning, that will be a massive relief. That is the reality. For some, it will be a huge disappointment. And those are important questions, but that's not what Jesus is addressing here. We do know in the new age, we will be perfectly happy and that relationships will be different. He's not answering all those questions that we might have off the back of this. What he is saying simply is that being in the resurrection age will take us into a whole new realm of existence where there will be no more death and there will not be marriage in the same way that there's marriage here. And they had ended up making mistakes because they had not taken this on board, that then would be different. Let me use some illustrations just to try and get this idea bed down. Some people will say it is impossible for Luton Town to win the Champions League. It is impossible for Luton Town to win the Champions League. Their ground isn't big enough. They don't have the space for the cameras. They don't have good enough changing rooms. Their stadium is rubbish. Their team is even worse. And all that sort of thing. It is impossible. Well, of course it's impossible for them to win the Champions League, what they are now. It is impossible. But in 20 years' time, after that donor has pumped countless of billions into Luton Town Football Club, they are still the same. But in the new age, they have the new stadium, the new team, the new facilities, and they go on to win the Champions League. Look at them now, it's impossible. Think about then in the new age, and it is possible. Cyrus Wright is 2 weeks old. We can look at him. It is impossible for him to be Prime Minister. He can't speak. He drinks only milk. He can't interact with anyone. Yeah, of course, Cyrus Wright as he is now, impossible. Cyrus Wright in 50 years' time, who knows? The same man, yet in new age after that transformation, he may well do. Who knows? Paul picks this idea up in 1 Corinthians 15. You needn't turn to it, I'll read it to you. But some may ask, how are the dead raised? But what kind of body, with what kind of body will they come? And he goes on to say, there'll be a transformation. So will it be at the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown perishable is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. There will be a huge transformation in the age to come. So we see, don't we, the Sadducees could not understand the difference between the age that is now and the age, the resurrection age, that is to come. That was their first mistake. Secondly, he shows that they had not understood or believed the scriptures. They had not understood or believed the scriptures. And Jesus points out, doesn't he, from verse 37, that resurrection was taught in the first five books of the Bible, the very ones which they claimed to believe. He too goes back to Moses, verse 37. But in the account of the bush, even Moses, the one you quote, showed that the dead rise. And how is that? Because Moses calls the Lord, calls God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. But of course, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead for several hundred years. And verse 37 makes the point, verse 38, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive. The Sadducees would have had it written, Moses spoke to the God who had appeared to Abraham, the God of the promise to Abraham's descendants, or something like that, but God says no. I'm the God of Abraham. In some way, even as God spoke to Moses after the death of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, he could speak of himself as being the God of Abraham. Implicit in that is the idea that even then after death, God is in relationship with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And of course, this it ties in with all that was said in the first few books of the Bible. What was the promise to Abraham? Listen to this. The whole land of Canaan, Genesis 17:8, where you are now an alien, this is God speaking to Abraham, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants. Abraham himself received a promise that he would inherit the land. Isaac received the promise that he would inherit the land. It wasn't just a promise for the descendants. And hence, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph were very careful about where they were buried. Joseph insisted that his bones be taken up to Israel when they left Egypt. Abraham goes through this great procedure to buy land to bury his wife. They weren't just being fussy about their grave plots. They knew as they died that God was going to do something with their bodies in the future. They were expecting resurrection. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God who made a promise to Abraham, and I will yet fulfill that promise to Abraham. Again, a silly illustration, but imagine God had promised a young law student, doesn't make promises like this, but imagine he promised a young law student, one day you'll be Lord Chancellor. And then that student had died age 21. Well, if God is going to keep that promise, he will have to raise that person from the dead. So it is with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To keep the promise, he must bring them back from the dead. Moses taught resurrection. The other Gospels conclude that Jesus criticized the Sadducees because they did not know the scriptures nor the power of God. So we can see what Jesus is teaching. In the face of those who suggest that resurrection is impossible, Jesus asserts very clearly that there will be a resurrection existence in the future, and that this order of existence will be different from what we experience now. And that the Old Testament was plain about resurrection hope. That resurrection hope has been right there from the beginning. Well, as we think about those things, I think we're probably left with a number of questions. And let me try and briefly address three questions. The first question, which is vitally important, is why should we listen to Jesus and not to the Sadducees? Could it be that the Sadducees have got it right? You might be saying at this point, well, I rather prefer what the Sadducees teach. That makes sense to me. That suits my understanding in some way. What gives Jesus authority? Why listen to him? Well, Jesus will begin to tackle that question in verse 41 onwards. He knows he has hit upon something very important. He has been in debate with the Sadducees and the other religious leaders. And the question is, for the people, who will they listen to? Who has it right about the future? And this becomes deeply personal, doesn't it? Who will you listen to as we think about the future? Who knows? Who has the authority to speak about what will happen to you and to me in the future? You may want just to die and that to be the end, but who knows? Who can speak with authority? 41. Jesus, having answered their questions, asks them a question. He doesn't let them just walk away. They've kind of backed off, but he's got a question. Then Jesus said to them, how is it that they say Christ is the son of David? When David himself declares in the book of Psalms, quoting Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David calls him Lord. How can he then be his son? Jesus poses them a question. The Messiah, the Christ, is to be the son of David. But he also points out from Psalm 110 that the Christ will be called by David Lord. How can you have it that you have a descendant of David who is also Lord to David? Well, the answer, of course, is found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is descended from David and will, by his resurrection and ascension, be declared to be Lord. And Peter himself, John has also already mentioned this speech on the day of Pentecost. We'll pick up on these verses. If you'd like to turn, do. If you don't want to turn, you just want to listen, do. Page 1094 in the Church Bibles. Peter speaking to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. Brothers, I tell you confidently, the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, and he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. And God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses to the fact. In other words, yes, Christ has been raised. He is the descendant of David. And he has now been exalted to the right hand of God, verse 33, and he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. The resurrection proves the lordship of Christ. He is King. And of course, God has said, "This is my Son, listen to him." And Jesus will actually go on, in coming back to Luke 20, to warn people against listening to the wrong voice. Verse 46, "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted," and he goes on to put them down. "Don't listen to them. Listen to me." There'll be an election, won't there, in the next couple of years? Will you listen to the Conservatives? Will you listen to Labour? Will you listen to one of the others? They will try and pull you in to see their view of the world, to see their view of reality. They will want you to think their thoughts so that you back them. Who will you listen to? The Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, or to the resurrected Christ, who is Lord and now seated in heaven? The resurrection, Jesus' resurrection, gives him authority. The second question: given what Jesus Christ has said, how can this resurrection life be mine? That's a vital question, isn't it? How can it be mine? Notice, will you, in verse 35 of Luke 20, he drops something in. "But those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection of the dead," there are some who are considered worthy. Not all will inherit resurrection life. Only those considered worthy. And verse 47 speaks of the teachers of the law as being punished most severely. And of course, in this age, we all live cheek by jowl, don't we? Those worthy live alongside those who will be punished. And the question comes, how can I know that resurrection life? How can I enjoy the age to come? Well, we put a verse this week on the front of your notice sheet. You might like to turn to it, because it gives you the answer. Romans 10:9. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. See, the person who comes to Christ and says, I am a sinner, I deserve condemnation, I have failed to live as I have been commanded to live, my heart is full of sin. The offer is that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. In other words, if you turn to Christ in your sin and know him, confess him to be Lord, you are Lord's. And in saying that to Jesus Christ, you are Lord, you are saying, you are the King. I should submit to your rule. In saying that Jesus is Lord, you are saying, you are Savior. You died upon a cross that sins might be dealt with. And of course, believe in your heart. You recognize that he has been raised from the dead and is God's great King. With your heart and your lips, you confess him to be Lord, the great risen Lord. Then you will be saved. And you will partake in the resurrection life. And you will, of course, be given the Spirit and begin to live a transformed life. Third question, what will it be like in the age to come for those who have been forgiven by Christ and will enjoy the resurrection age? Well, so much could be said. If we die now, we will go to be with the Lord in spirit, and we look forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we will be given resurrection bodies and enjoy a new heaven and a new earth. So much could be said, so many wonderful positive things about being with God, about being with his people and enjoying God forever. But I just want to pick up on one little detail from the text, coming back to Luke 20, verse 36. They can no longer die. They can no longer die. And that's a wonderful thought, isn't it? Death is a wretched thing. I was speaking with a friend recently who had lost a close family member, and we just reflected upon the fact that we do walk, don't we, through the valley of the shadow of death. We sense our own bodies failing, sometimes very painfully so. Death hangs over us. The pain of death is a reality for the bereaved. Well, death will be done away for forever in the resurrection age. There will be no more death, no more mourning, no more pain, no more fear of death. We shall enjoy God in security forever. Why? Because in the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, death has been conquered, and we will enjoy that victory forever when he returns. Let's take a moment of quiet and then we'll pray.